These are the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now I know that his name does not appear at the head of the psalm, but for reasons that appear to me to be totally conclusive, but would be much too far afield for me to go into in this message this evening, I see Hezekiah as the writer of all these anonymous psalms that make up 10 out of the 15 songs of degrees. That is the section in the book of Psalms between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134. Now that then will give us the historical setting of the words that we have been reading together. Our psalm commences, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." There are very many religious teachers, and they have all sorts of theories. They have learned them in a classroom. They have gleaned them from books. They perhaps have formulated them through a series of case studies dealing with various people with whom they have sought to counsel. And to a greater or lesser degree, all these religious principles and theories will fail you and me in the day of our need and the day of our trouble. Because if a man is ever going to be of help to another in the things of God, it is absolutely imperative that he himself, through one circle or another, should have been brought to the very depths where all of his own human resources have been emptied. All of his vaunted strength has been broken. He has been brought to rely totally, completely, and absolutely upon his God. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, was brought into such a place. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee." And if anybody could say "out of the depths," you can be absolutely sure it was the young king of Judah. Hezekiah, in his late 30s, had two great troubles, one coming right on top of the other. First of all, he was besieged by the king of Assyria, the greatest military monarch in the world at that time. The king of Assyria wrote on a cylinder which was discovered toward the end of the last century, and I think 147 lines of close script has been deciphered. And in about 14 lines of that script, he describes his incursion into Judea. He boasts that he overran some 46 towns and villages in Judea. And he came to this city of Jerusalem, besieged the city, and he mocked Hezekiah. He said that he had him trapped in a cage like a bird. I said a minute or two ago that Hezekiah was the writer of most of these anonymous psalms. He took some psalms to make up the 15 in the Psalms of the Degrees. Two from David in the first half, then one from Solomon, and two from David in the last half of these 15. One of the ones from David that he took was Psalm 124. We love to sing it in this church. You can just imagine how Hezekiah felt when this great king of Assyria was driven back. He said, and I'm using the metric version now, "Like or even as a bird out of the fowler's snare escapes away, So is our soul set free. Broke is their net, and thus escaped we. Therefore our help is in the Lord's great name, who heaven and earth by his great power did free. Hezekiah was besieged by the king of Assyria, who wanted to deprive him of his city and his throne. Hezekiah was besieged by a greater king. He was besieged within by the king of terrors. At 39 years of age, he was given a death warrant. You will surely die. A death warrant at 39 years of age is hard for anybody to swallow, and Hezekiah had difficulty with it. But what made it all the more trying was that Hezekiah at this time in his life had neither son nor heir. The promise of God to David and to David's sons was that there would not fail them a man to sit upon the throne of Israel. And here he was at 39 with no son, with a death warrant already given to him in the name of God Almighty. And therefore, out of the very depths of a broken heart, out of the very depths of a soul that was rent in two in its concern for the future of his own house, of his own line, of the work and witness of God in Israel, he turned to the Lord and he cried unto God. God would hear him. That God would remember his covenant. That God would honor his word. That God would uphold his promise. Let me tell you, my friend, you can learn a tremendous amount about true, effectual, believing prayer through the prayers and the example of Hezekiah. He cried out of the depths. But you know, when a man turns to the Lord out of the depths, the devil will attack him unmercifully. And that's exactly what he did with Hezekiah. One of the first things that the devil will seek to do when you are seeking to do business with God is to make you feel your total unworthiness. To make you feel that you have no right to call on God. To make you feel that even though God in heaven may listen to others, there is no way in which he is ever going to hear your cry. Certainly he did this to Hezekiah. Made him feel that humanly speaking, there was no reason at all for God to answer him. Burdened with a sense of his own wickedness and weakness and guilt, Hezekiah cried out to the Lord. In verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, if thou, Lord, shouldst take care to underline every sin, and to bring out every mark and every blot of my iniquity, if thy Lord shouldst hold me responsible for my sin and not hear me until I have dealt with my sin and put it away, Lord, who shall stand? But then the light of the gospel again dawned in this man's soul. And he cried, and it's even more emphatic as he cried it than it is in our English translation. We have it very simply in verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee. But Hezekiah took it the other way round, and with emphasis he cried, with thee. Oh, it wouldn't be true of any other being. It wouldn't be true of my best friend who couldn't forgive the kind of iniquity of which I have been guilty against God. But with thee there is forgiveness that thou mayest be feared. With thee there is forgiveness. He rejoiced in the forgiveness of God. You know, that is a note in the gospel melody that we ought never to lose. That is a theme in gospel theology we never want to cover over with the mists of theory or human speculation. The apostles went about the world of their day, and they went to people who were burdened with guilt and with shame and with sin, who were broken down by their sin, who were within a heartbeat of hell, who could find no help and no hope, and they gave to them this message: unto you is preached the forgiveness of sin. That, my friend, is a theme in the gospel. It is the blood-red theme that runs from Calvary, and we ever want to preach it. To you is preached God's forgiveness, because though man could never forgive your sin, though you yourself cannot forgive your own sin, and you cannot get over your own guilt, and when a heart becomes troubled with its guilt, my, the hardest thing is for it ever to accept peace even from God. But God's word says, with God there is forgiveness. How Hezekiah rejoiced in this. In Isaiah 38, in verse 17, we have his testimony at this very time in his life. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love for my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Oh, he rejoiced in the forgiveness of God. But you know, there's one thing that he was very careful not to do. He was careful not to take God's pardon for granted. He was careful not to cheapen the doctrine of free grace and unmerited pardon. In other words, Hezekiah did not cruise airily into sin and then nonchalantly come to God and say, I claim pardon. That's the way a lot of people get on today. They think that grace in God is weakness. They think that forgiveness in the Lord is a sign that the Lord is willing to put up with anything for any amount of time, so that they can do what they will, when they will, why they will, and for how long they will. And then they can just come to God and say, I claim forgiveness. In other words, their view of the pardon of God leads them to despise the very God who gives it. Their view of the pardon of God is such a view that it paints in their mind a picture of a God who is weak. Of a God who can be lifted and dropped. Of a God who can be used like a convenience. Of a God who is their servant, not their master. Hezekiah's view was very, very different. You see, as I say, Hezekiah had been to the depths. Hezekiah had come right down to the very bottom, where he realized that the only deeper place his soul could go would be hell itself. He looked around and there was none to deliver him from the king of Assyria. He looked around and there was none to deliver him from the king of terrors. He looked in within himself and he found a mass of corruption by nature that would exclude him from any claim that he could ever personally have upon the favor of God. They just rejoiced that God is a God of unparalleled mercy. And he says, with thee there's forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared. Tonight, I want us to think of the true view of divine forgiveness and see the products of that in the human heart. Very simply, there are three things I want to say about a true view of divine forgiveness. First of all, our text makes it plain that a true view of divine forgiveness will promote godly fear. That's the first thing. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities. I've often heard that quoted, if thou, Lord, shouldst be strict to mark iniquity. O Lord, who shall stand? But we're not talking about extreme severity. We're simply talking about if God takes note of my sin, how can I stand before Him? In other words, the nature of God convinces a man of the necessity of forgiveness. When Hezekiah came to approach God, he felt God's awful holiness. He felt the awful reality of God's justice. And on the other hand, he felt the deep iniquity of his own sin. There he was before the God of heaven, and he was standing there in the very depths, the very worst possible condition that a man could be in. He was as low as a man could go, and he was looking to the very heights of God's heaven, and he was saying, Lord, thou art holy. I am a poor, wicked, wretched individual. I'm as rotten a sinner as a sinner can be. Lord, if you look at my sin, I'm damned. Lord, if you mark my iniquity, I will fall with a fall that will take me into eternal night. You see, my friend, it hit Hezekiah mighty hard. If I am to stand before God, I need God's forgiveness. I need my sin to be forgiven. I would to God that that would grip every heart in this meeting tonight. We live in a self-sufficient age. People are proud of themselves. It has often been said, sometimes mockingly by apostates, but there is some truth in it, that the great religious revivals of history have happened in times of economic depression, great unemployment, times when the human spirit has been bereft of its own self-optimism and self-confidence. There is some truth in that. Because a man will never see what Hezekiah saw, his need for sin to be dealt with until he's brought to the depths. And whether it's economic depression or something else, doesn't have to be, but whatever it is that brings a man to see his sin and the holiness and the justice of God, that's what it's going to take to make him understand his need for forgiveness. John Calvin gave a very vivid illustration of this. You may walk out into the world, you may turn your gaze down to the blades of grass that grow. You may look at Mother Earth and you can be wonderfully proud of how clearly you see things. How sharp is your perception? He says, that same man, let him take his gaze and turn it into the glare of the noonday sun. He's not proud of what he can see any longer. He's blinded by its glory. There's a wonderful wealth of truth in his observation. Let men just deal with things on a worldly level. Let them be taken up with the baser things of life. Let them turn their attention to the little anthills and molehills of human endeavor, and they can be wonderfully proud of themselves, but let them come face to face with the mighty glory of the eternal God, and it's a very, very different story. The nature of God. How little we know of it today. How little preaching there is on who God is, what God is, and what God has said. God is not Super Santa Claus. God is not some benign figure on a remote throne. God is not the extension of your belief and your philosophy. God is not your convenience store in heaven. God, my friend, is the very creator of all things. He is the triune Jehovah. He is the one whose glory blinds the eyes of angels. One before whom no man can come without the forgiveness of sins. You can cover up your sin. You can make light of your sin. You can pride yourself that you're not as bad as others. As long as you're comparing yourself with earth, man, you can indulge in foolish pride. But on the judgment day, it will not be earth before which you'll be standing. It will be the glory of the God of heaven. The nature of God then convinces a man of the need of forgiveness. But look again. The need of forgiveness convinces a man of the sole ground of acceptance with God. That comes out very clearly in the words of our psalm. Hezekiah knew it. Any man who would approach the Lord with sincerity must know it. He cannot appeal to his works. He cannot appeal to his goodness. He cannot appeal to his religion. Because still it stands, no matter how much I do, I'm a sinner. No matter how religious I am, I'm a sinner. No matter how I try to change my life from today, my past is unalterable. No matter how much of a show I put on to the outside, no matter how violently I overcome temptation, yet there is a mass and a mess of corruption within. And the truth still stands, Lord, if you mark iniquity, who can stand? I cannot come to God through my religious endeavors. I cannot come to God because of sacramental worship. I cannot come to God and be accepted because of the labors of my hands, because of money that I give, because of beneficence that I bestow. I cannot come to God on any such ground. There must be another ground. I have no power to remove sin. What can a man do to deal with his own sin? What can he do? Any honest man in this meeting will admit one thing tonight. You cannot do anything to calm even your own conscience. You know that. When the searchlight of God's word is turned on your heart, your conscience begins to get stirred up, and you cannot even come up with good arguments that can bring peace to your own conscience. How then will you do when you are standing to argue your case at the judgment bar of God? Oh no, what can a man do to deal with his sin? No, no. Salvation, my friend, must come from the outside. Salvation can never originate with man. It can never be merited by the sinner. It can never be carried along to any degree by the sinner who needs salvation. It must come from the outside. In other words, when Hezekiah says, "Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who shall stand?" He is saying, "Lord, if you want righteousness, you must provide it. Lord, if you want a perfect atonement and a covering for my sin, then you must provide it." Thus, the sinner is thrown entirely upon the Lord. He is made to depend upon God for mercy, the very God whom he, by his sin, has offended. Thus, feeling the weight of his sin, hearing the thunders of the law from Mount Sinai, he comes to God and he cries for mercy. Because with thee there is forgiveness. Throughout Scripture, forgiveness has one meaning. It is the removal of sin by the sacrifice of the Lamb. With God there is forgiveness. When a sinner feels the guilt of his sin, when a poor trembling soul gets to the cross and knows that he's condemned by the law and he can do nothing at all about it, and he cries to God for mercy, does he obtain it? Bless God, he does. And he obtains it at the place called Calvary. For there the Lamb was slain. There the Lamb of God was hung up to die. One of my very favorite texts in the Bible. A text with which I used to open every gospel mission that I preached back in Northern Ireland. The words of John the Baptist in John 1, 29 and 36. And twice he cried, "Behold the Lamb of God." Men and women, it's at Calvary that you obtain a right standing with God. The nature of God convinces a man of the need for forgiveness. The need for forgiveness convinces a man of the one and only ground of acceptance with God. And then this one and only ground of acceptance with God emphasizes the utter disaster of seeking to approach God in any other way. You see, there is forgiveness with God, but it is that he may be feared. It is that with a heart overcome by the holiness of God, overawed by the majesty of God and yet the tenderness of God, you would recognize that yes, there is forgiveness, but it's in one person, the man Christ Jesus. It is at one place, the place called Calvary. It is obtained in one way, by faith in Jesus Christ. And outside of that person and that place and that way of receiving Christ, there is no forgiveness with God. Put those two verses 3 and 4 together, and you will see the crux of the matter. For every man and woman here, listen to me, my friend. May God stamp it on your heart and conscience. For every one of us, it is either mercy or God marking iniquity. One or the other. Either we will have mercy through the blood, forgiveness through the blood, acceptance through the blood, or else, apart from Christ, a rejecter of God's dear Son, we will stand before God and He will mark every sin and every single blot of sin is in itself enough to sink our soul to the deepest hell. It's one or the other. I tell you then, a true view of divine forgiveness promotes godly fear. But look again at the text. A true view of divine forgiveness will produce a gospel faith. As we look at the results of our text in the verses that follow, in verse 5 we have Hezekiah saying, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Now see those words. Because here Hezekiah has come to understand God's forgiveness. He has felt a godly fear, but he feels within his soul this stirring of gospel faith. It is a faith in the Lord's person. He says, I wait for the Lord. Let me tell you, man, listen to me. If you have ever come to feel your sin, if you have ever come to feel the holiness and the justice and the awesome majesty of God, and if the gospel has ever begun to dawn in your soul that with God there is forgiveness, there is one thing that will inevitably follow, and that is you will get on your knees before God. And you will wait before God. I believe there is a decision in a man coming to Christ, and in many, many, many cases, the Lord in His grace brings us where just in an instant, we come into the assurance of eternal life. But it's not always that way. It is not always that way. There is the experience many a time of the psalmist in the 40th Psalm when he said, I waited patiently for the Lord until at length He inclined unto me. When a man feels his guilt and he feels there's only a heartbeat between him and death. When to use the language and the figure that Jonathan Edwards used in the great New England revival preaching. When a man feels that he's walking over the chasm of hell fire, and the only thing that he's walking on is a little spider's web, and he's soon to go crashing down to hell. When a man feels that, and he gets the gospel message, there is forgiveness. That man will wait on God. Oh, there's no more excusing sin. There's no more fancy talk to get away from guilt. There's no more empty religion to try to put the lid on sin. There's no taking of the rouge of self-righteousness and the paint and powder of empty churchianity trying to paint the face of a spiritual corpse. No, when a man feels these things, he is going like Hezekiah to wait on the Lord. Faith will begin to be exercised in the person of Jehovah. Jehovah is the covenant name of God. It is His name in the Old Testament as Redeemer. It is the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament Jesus. My friend, let me tell you, if you're in this meeting tonight and you have begun to know a burden for your sin, you've begun to realize that there is a holy God in heaven with whom you have to do, and if tonight the message that there's forgiveness has begun to touch your soul, then I bid you wait on the Lord. He is a person to be trusted. He is a person whose love is indescribable, whose grace far outstrips the ability even of an archangel to describe. If you would understand who He is, come to a lowly manger and see God incarnate. Watch Him through the years that follow. See Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, doing mighty battle with all the hounds of hell, until the very blood oozes through the pores of His skin. If you would understand this person, see Him at Gabbatha. The God who created all things and who at that very moment was upholding all things by the word of His power, and who with one blink of His eyelid could have sent His tormentors to a deeper hell than Sodom and Gomorrah. See Him bare His back to the smiter. See Him give His cheek to those that plucked off the hair. Then see Him shoulder His cross, walk the lonely way to Golgotha. And on the center tree, when you look at that victim, remember, it is Jehovah in human flesh. He's a person to be trusted. But faith is not only in His person, but in His promise. Hezekiah says, in His word do I hope. How could I, a poor guilty sinner, ever come to such an august person as the God of heaven with any confidence? I have His word for it. We were just talking about this briefly at the lunch table today. How can a sinner know that he can come to Christ? What would give him confidence to come? There are many brethren who make the mistake of saying to a sinner, you cannot come until you have mourned for your sin for a certain amount of time. You cannot come until you know that you are God's elect. You cannot come until you have shown marks of this and marks of that. God save us from all such nonsense. It was Henry Moorhouse, the man who probably could preach on the love of God better than any other preacher of his generation, or maybe than most other generations. Henry Moorhouse was once upbraided by a brother minister for inviting sinners to Jesus. And they said to Moorhouse, Moorhouse, you don't even command them about their sorrow for sin. Now, Moorhouse did preach faith and repentance, but he said, brother, I would not even put a tear between the sinner and his Savior. My warrant to come is not the tears that I shed, The ground of my faith is not the depth of my feeling. The warrant that I have to come is God's word. And this Bible says, whosoever will, let him come. If he will come, let him come. If he desires Christ, let him come. If he yearns for pardon, let him come. If he's willing to have the cleansing blood, then let him come. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That is warrant enough for me. It's warrant enough for any sinner. My friend, when you understand the truth about God's forgiveness, it will produce gospel faith in his person and in his promise, and then thank God in his power. There's a beautiful statement here. My soul, verse 6, waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. The watchman's job is always a long and lonely one. The hours of the night seem interminable. The dangers of the darkness are many. My, as he would be in his watchtower, he's not only looking out for the enemy, sensitive to every possible danger, but oh, he's longing for the morning. Why? Because when the morning dawns, I'm going to get home. Hezekiah says, I'm looking, I'm waiting with greater expectancy. His faith was in the power of God to make a new day dawn for a darkened soul. That's a lovely view of God's salvation. The Lord always makes all things new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Or there is to him a new creation. You've often sung the words of the hymn writer giving his testimony. Heaven above was softer blue. Earth around was sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes had never seen. You see, when a man gets Christ, it's not just putting a new face on the same old sinner. It's not just putting a new look to the same rotten old corrupt life. It's a new day. It's a new life. A new relationship with the Lord. The things that before I loved, I now despise. The things that before I despised, I now love. The world cannot understand that a believer should love what he does love and how he loves. Well, it's not much wonder they can't understand. But let a man just come to Christ, and you find that all things for him too are new. So a true view of divine forgiveness promotes a godly fear. It produces a gospel faith. And finally, in verses 7 and 8, it perceives a glorious future. It's interesting to me here that as soon as Hezekiah comes to the experience of these things for himself, he starts preaching them to others. That's always the way. I was talking this morning about Christians as confessors of Christ. Well, here you have it. Verse 6, my soul waits. Now verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord. Once you've got Christ in your own heart, You're going to want them in everybody else's heart. So he starts preaching the gospel. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. I think that's one of the most beautiful phrases in Scripture. Plenteous redemption. This is an Old Testament counterpart to the words of Paul in Hebrews 7, salvation to the uttermost. Here is a redemption that covers every aspect of the sinner's need. Here is a redemption that deals with the past, that deals with the present, that deals with the future. Here is plenteous grace. And then we read, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God's pardon guarantees the very utmost of his redeeming purpose and power. Now, I emphasize the word power there because the verb that is translated redeem is not the one that speaks of the price of redemption, but it is a word that emphasizes the power of God in redemption. The idea is of deliverance by the mighty power of God. And so, when a man comes into the experience of God's pardon, he has a guarantee that having received forgiveness of sins, he will also receive everything that the purpose and power of God in redemption can produce for him. By his power, the Lord will free his people from all sin. Not just from its guilt and pollution. And I, of course, should be careful about saying not just. You know, freedom from the guilt of sin is the greatest freedom in the world. I want you to know that. We hear an awful lot of talk about freedom. 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 But while men are slaves to the devil and lust and sin, you can't say they're free. Man, don't you fool yourself that you're free if you're in the chains of hell and soon to be brought down to the lowest dungeon. Don't tell me you're free. You know nothing about freedom. Freedom from guilt. To be able to come to God and know, I am as accepted by God as Jesus Christ is. And I'm accepted on the very same ground that he is. And his righteousness is mine. And all that he merits is mine. Oh, to be able to put your head in the pillow at night and know it is well with my soul. Guilt is gone. I tell you, that's the greatest freedom. If you're living for self and sin, let your conscience, provoked by the word of God, let it witness to you now. Be honest with yourself. If you're living for self and sin, you're living in turmoil, you're living in conflict, you're living in misery, you're asserting your liberty to do what you want. You're asserting your freedom to be a slave. There's no future in that. But all his power gives freedom from guilt, freedom from pollution, freedom from the enslavement of sin. Freedom from the binding cords of iniquity. But he just doesn't give freedom from guilt and pollution in this life. Thank God he will yet give freedom from the very existence of sin. What a day will be the day of redemption.
I look forward to that day, the day of redemption, the day when dead bodies rise from the grave and they rise to meet their coming Lord, the day when this flesh will be transformed and this body that is now mortal will put on immortality. And this body of defilement, as it now is, will be made like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ, so that perfectly sanctified in spirit and soul and body, I'm delivered from the very existence of sin within. I shall be like Him and with Him forevermore. What a day, the day of redemption. Oh, to see the Savior face to face. The forgiveness that I have from God today guarantees my place there on the day of redemption. Hear then, I trust in simple language that you can understand and make no mistake about, is a true view of the Lord's forgiveness. Now let me ask you honestly before God tonight, have you this pardon? Have you received this forgiveness? Now God is a God of mercy. He is ready to forgive. Remember what I said. And do not let His willingness to forgive make you careless. For there is with Him pardon in order that He may be feared. And if you will understand pardon, you'll have godly fear. Now you must have pardon or pain. You're going to have salvation or damnation. You're going to have heaven or hell. That's true of every one of us here. Do not fool yourself for one second. I'm talking about realities that are for eternity. I pray God tonight you will trifle no longer. If trifling you have been doing, I pray God you'll trifle no longer with the gospel, with the God of heaven, with the forgiveness that He offers. For the sake of your immortal soul, out of the depths you will cry to God and get the cleansing, forgiving grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, our eyes are unto Thee. We wait on the Lord. O God, our Father, only Thou art able to make man and young man, women and young women in this meeting feel the depths of their sin and shame. Only Thou art able to make them understand the blinding glory of Thy holiness. Only Thou, Lord, art able to produce this godly fear and this gospel faith. We pray that Thou wilt do it. And oh Lord, before this meeting closes, grip some heart A heart sick of empty religion. A heart sick of covering up for sin. A heart that yearns to be right with God. Lord, take such an one. By thy redeeming power, produce in their lives a new day. Lord, bring souls to Christ tonight. We do want every head bowed in prayer. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. You'll be on your way. Can I ask you, your way where? To heaven or to hell? Make sure you have Christ tonight. Call upon the name of the Lord. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to come and have a word with me. Let me open the book of God with you, and I'd be glad to seek to point you to the Savior. Come to Christ. With him there is forgiveness. You can have it. Make sure you come tonight. Father, bless thy word and answer prayer regarding its result. Part us now with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.